It's time now for Sunday Fireside, featuring talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Brad Wilcox. The title of his talk, His Grace is Sufficient. A BYU devotional address from July 12th in the year 2011. Our first speaker, Brother Brad Wilcox.
It's an honor to be invited to speak to you today. Several years ago, I received an invitation to speak at Women's Conference. And when I told my wife, she asked, well, what have they asked you to speak on? Well, I was so excited that I kind of got my words mixed up. And I said, they want me to speak about changing strengths into weaknesses. Well, she thought about that for a minute. And then finally, she looked at me and she said, they've got the right man for the job. And she's correct about that. I could give a whale of a talk on that subject, but I think we better go back to the original topic today and speak about changing weaknesses into strengths and how the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Sufficient to cover us, sufficient to transform us, and sufficient to help us as long as that transformation process takes. The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover us. A BYU student once asked if we could talk. I said, of course, how can I help you? She said, I just don't get grace. I responded, well, what is it that you don't understand? And she said, well, I know that I have to do my best, and then Jesus does the rest, but I can't even do my best. She then went on to tell me all the things that she should be doing because she's a Mormon, but she wasn't doing them. She continued, I know that I have to do my part, and then Jesus makes up the difference and fills the gap that stands between my part and perfection. But, she asks, who fills the gap that stands between where I am now and my part? She then went on to tell me all the things that she shouldn't be doing, because she's a Mormon, but she was doing them anyway. Finally, I said, Jesus doesn't make up the difference. Jesus makes all the difference. Grace is not about filling gaps. It is about filling us. Now, seeing that she was still confused, I took a piece of paper and I drew two dots, one at the top representing God and one at the bottom representing us. And then I said, go ahead, draw the line. How much is our part? How much is Christ's part? Well, she went right to the center of the page and began drawing a line. Then, considering what we'd been talking about, she went clear to the bottom, and right above the bottom dot, she drew a line. And I said, wrong. And she said, oh, I knew it was higher. I knew it. Why didn't I just draw it? Because I knew it. And I said, no. I said, truth is, there is no line. Jesus filled that whole space. He paid our debt in full. He didn't pay it all except for a few coins. He paid it all. It is finished. She said, oh, right. Like I don't have to do anything? I said, oh, no, you've got plenty to do. But it is not to fill that gap. We will all be resurrected. We will all go back to God's presence. What is left to be determined by our obedience is what kind of body we plan on being resurrected with and how comfortable we plan to be in God's presence, how long we plan to stay there. Christ asks us to show faith in Him, repent, make and keep covenants, receive the Holy Ghost, and endure to the end. By complying, we are not paying the demands of justice. Not even the smallest part. Instead, we are showing appreciation for what Christ did by using it to live a life like His. Justice requires immediate perfection or a punishment when we fall short. Because Jesus took that punishment, He can offer us the chance for ultimate perfection, and He can help us reach that goal. He can forgive what justice never could, and He can turn to us now and make another arrangement. He can give us His own set of requirements. So what's the difference? The girl asked. I mean, whether our efforts are required by justice or whether they're required by Jesus, they're still required. True, I said, but they're required for a different purpose. Fulfilling Christ's requirements is like paying a mortgage instead of rent, making deposits in a savings account instead of paying off debt. You still have to hand it over every month, but it is for a totally different reason. Christ's grace is sufficient to transform us. Christ's arrangement with us is similar to a mom providing music lessons for her child. Mom pays the piano teacher. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yep, look at all those hands. Because mom pays the debt in full, she can turn to her child and ask for something. What is it? Everybody in a big voice. Oh, you knew that answer. Practice, practice. Now, does the child's practice pay the piano teacher? No. Well, does the child's practice repay mom for paying the piano teacher? No. Practicing is how the child shows appreciation for mom's incredible gift. It is how he takes advantage of the amazing opportunity mom is giving him to live his life at a higher level. Mom's joy is not found in getting repaid, but in seeing her gift used. Seeing her child improve. And so she continues to call for practice, practice, practice. Now, if the child sees mom's requirement of practice as being too overbearing, gosh, mom, why do I need to practice? None of the other kids need, then none of them practice, and I'm just going to be a professional baseball player anyway. Maybe it's just because that child doesn't yet see with mom's eyes. He doesn't see how much better his life could be if he would choose to live it on a higher plane. Now, in the same way, because Jesus has paid justice, he can now turn to us and say, "Follow me, keep my commandments." If we see his requirements as being way too much to ask, gosh, none of the other Christians have to pay tithing. Gosh, none of the other Christians have to go on missions. They don't have to do temple work. They don't have to serve in callings. See, maybe we don't yet see through Christ's eyes. Maybe we have not yet comprehended what He is trying to make of us. Elder Bruce C. Hafen has written, "The great mediator asks for our repentance, not because we must repay him in exchange for his paying our debt to justice, but because repentance initiates a developmental process that, with the Savior's help, leads us along the path to a saintly character." Elder Dallin H. Oaks has said, "The repenting sinner must suffer for his sins, but this suffering has a different purpose than punishment or payment. Its purpose is change." Now let's put that in terms of our analogy. The child must practice the piano, but this practice has a different purpose than punishment or payment. Its purpose is change. I have born-again Christian friends who say to me, "You Mormons are trying to earn your way to heaven." I say, no, we are not earning heaven. We are learning heaven. We are preparing for it. we're practicing for it. They ask me, well, have you been saved by grace? And I say, yes, absolutely, totally, completely, thankfully, yes. And then I ask them a question that perhaps they have not fully considered. Have you been changed by grace? They are so excited about being saved that maybe they're not thinking enough about what comes next. They are so happy the debt is paid, they might not have considered why the debt existed in the first place. Latter-day Saints know not only what Jesus has saved us from, but what he has saved us for. As my friend Brett Sanders puts it, a life impacted by grace eventually begins to look like Christ's life. As my friend Omar Canals puts it, while many Christians view Christ's suffering as only a huge favor he did for us, Latter-day Saints also recognize it as a huge investment he made in us. As Moroni puts it in chapter 7, verse 48, grace isn't just about being saved. It is about becoming like the Savior. The miracle of the atonement is not just that we can live after we die, but that we can live more abundantly. The miracle of the atonement is not just that we can be cleansed and consoled, but that we can be transformed. Scriptures make it clear that no unclean thing can dwell with God. But brothers and sisters, no unchanged thing will even want to. I know a young man who just got out of prison. Again, every time two roads diverge in a yellow wood, he takes the wrong one. Every time. Now, when he was a young teenager, struggling with every bad habit that a young teenage boy can have, I said to his father, we need to get him to EFY. I've worked with that program since 1985. I know the good that it can do. I said, we've got to get him to EFY. Well, his dad says, I can't afford that. I said, I can't afford it either, but you put some in and I'll put some in and then we'll go to my mom because she's the real softie. And and we finally got him to EFY. But how long do you think he lasted? Not even a day. By the end of the first day, he called his mother and he said, get me out of here. Heaven will not be heaven for those who have not chosen to be heavenly. In the past, I always had a picture in my mind of what the final judgment would be like. And it always went something like this. Jesus standing there with a clipboard. Brad standing across the room, nervously looking at Jesus. Jesus looking at his clipboard and saying, oh, shoot. I mean, Brad, oh, you missed it by 2 points. You know, Brad begging Jesus, please look at the essay question one more time. There's got to be 2 points you can squeeze out of that essay. Now, that's how I always saw it. But as I get older and as I come to a better understanding of the plan of redemption, then the more I realize in the final judgment, it will not be the unrepentant sinner begging Jesus, let me stay, let me stay. No. He will probably be saying, get me out of here. Knowing Christ's character, I believe that if anyone is going to be begging on that occasion, it will probably be Jesus, begging the unrepentant sinner, please choose to stay. Please use my atonement. not just to be cleansed, but to be changed so that you want to stay. The miracle of the atonement is not just that we can go home, but that miraculously we can feel at home there. If Christ did not require faith and repentance, then there would be no desire to change. Think of your friends and your family members who have chosen to live without faith and repentance. They don't want to change. They're not trying to abandon sin and become comfortable with God. Rather, they are trying to abandon God and become comfortable with sin. If Jesus did not require covenants and bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost, then there would be no way to change. We would be left forever with willpower and have no access to His power. If Jesus did not require endurance to the end, then there would be no internalization of those changes over time. They would forever be surface and cosmetic rather than sinking inside of us and becoming part of who we are. Put simply, if Jesus did not require practice, then we would never become pianists. Christ's grace is sufficient to help us in that process. Brother Wilcox, I mean, don't you realize how hard practice is? I mean, I'm just not very good at the piano. I hit a lot of wrong notes, and it takes me forever to get it right. Now, wait, isn't that all part of the learning process? When a young pianist hits a wrong note, we don't say he is not worthy to keep practicing. We don't say that. We don't expect him to be flawless. We just expect him to keep trying. Perfection may be his ultimate goal, but for now, we can be content with progress in the right direction. Why is this perspective so easy to see in the context of learning piano, but so hard to see in the context of learning heaven? Too many are giving up on the church because they are tired of constantly feeling like they are falling short. Oh, they've tried in the past, but always feel like they are just not good enough. They don't understand grace. There are young women who know they are daughters of a Heavenly Father who loves them, and they love Him. Then they graduate from high school. And the values that they memorized are put to the test. They slip up. They let things go just a little too far. And suddenly they think it's all over. These young women don't understand grace. There are young men who grow up their whole lives singing, "I hope they call me on a mission." And then they actually do grow a foot or two, and they flake out completely. They just flake out. Oh, they get their eagles. They graduate from high school. They go away to college. Then suddenly these young men find out how easy it is to not be trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, or reverent. They mess up. So they say, "I'll never do it again." And then they do it. And then they say, "Well, I'll never do it again." And then they do it. And then they say, "This is stupid. I will never do it again." And then they do it. The guilt is almost unbearable. Oh, they don't dare talk to a bishop. Instead, they hide. And they say, "I can't do this Mormon thing. I've tried. The expectations are just way too high." So they quit. These young men don't understand grace. I know returned missionaries who come home and slip back into bad habits they thought were over. They break promises they made before God, angels, and witnesses. And they're convinced that there's no hope for them now. They say, oh, I've blown it. I mean, there's no use in even trying anymore. Seriously? I mean, these young people have spent entire missions teaching people about the atonement of Jesus Christ. And now they feel like there is no hope for them. Those returned missionaries don't understand grace. I know young married couples who find out after the sealing ceremony is over that marriage requires adjustments. The pressures of life mount and stress starts taking its toll financially, spiritually, and even sexually. Mistakes are made. Walls go up. And pretty soon these husbands and wives are talking with divorce lawyers rather than talking with each other. These couples don't understand grace. In all of these cases, there should never be just two options, perfection or giving up. When learning the piano are the only options, performing at Carnegie Hall or quitting. No. Growth and development take time. Learning takes time. When we understand grace, we understand that God is long-suffering, that change is a process, and repentance is a pattern in our lives. When we understand grace, we understand that the blessings of Christ's atonement are continuous, and His strength is perfect in our weakness. When we understand grace, we can, as it says in the Doctrine and Covenants, continue in patience until we are perfected. One young man wrote me the following email. I know God has all power, and I know He will help me if I'm worthy. But I'm just never worthy enough to ask for His help. I want Christ's grace, but I always find myself stuck in the same self-defeating an impossible position. No work, no grace. I wrote him back and testified with all my heart that Christ is not waiting at the finish line once we have done all we can do. He is with us every step of the way. Elder Bruce C. Hafen has written, the Savior's gift of grace to us is not necessarily limited in time to after all we can do. We may receive His grace before, during, and after the time when we expend our own efforts. So grace is not a booster engine that kicks in once our fuel supply is exhausted. Rather, it is our constant energy source. It is not the light at the end of the tunnel, but the light that moves us through the tunnel. Grace is not achieved somewhere down the road. It is received right here and right now. It is not a finishing touch, but the finisher's touch. In 12 days, we celebrate Pioneer Day. The first company of saints entered the Salt Lake Valley on July 24, 1847. Their journey was difficult and challenging. Still they sang, come, come ye saints, no toil nor labor fear, but with joy wend your way. Though hard to you this journey may appear, grace shall be as your day. What an interesting phrase. We have sung that song hundreds of times. But have we ever stopped to consider what it means? Grace shall be as your day. Grace shall be like a day. As dark as night may become, We can always count on the sun coming up. As dark as our trials, sins, and mistakes may appear, we can always have confidence in the grace of Jesus Christ. Do we earn a sunrise? No. Do we have to be worthy of a chance to begin again? No. We just have to accept these blessings and take advantage of them. As sure as each brand new day, grace, the enabling power of Jesus Christ, is constant. Faithful pioneers knew they were not alone. The task ahead of them was never as great as the power behind them. In conclusion, I reiterate that the grace of Christ is sufficient. Sufficient to cover our debt. Sufficient to transform us. And sufficient to help us as long as that transformation process takes. The Book of Mormon teaches us to rely solely on the merits, mercy, and grace of the Holy Messiah. As we do not discover, as some Christians believe, that Christ requires nothing of us. Rather, we discover the reason he requires so much and the strength to do all he asks. Grace is not the absence of God's high expectations. Grace is the presence of God's power. Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said the following: "Now may I speak to those buffeted by false insecurities who, though laboring devotedly in the kingdom, have reoccurring feelings of falling forever short. This feeling of inadequacy is normal. There is no way the church can honestly describe where we must yet go and what we must yet do without creating a sense of immense distance. This is a gospel of grand expectations, but God's grace is sufficient for each of us." With Elder Maxwell, I testify that God's grace is sufficient. Jesus' grace is sufficient. It is enough. It is all we need. Oh, young people, don't quit. You keep trying. Don't look for excuses and escapes. Look for the Lord and His perfect strength. Don't search for someone to blame. Search for someone to help you. Seek Christ. And as you do, I promise you will feel the enabling power we call His amazing grace. I leave this testimony and all of my love, for I do love you, as God is my witness. I love the youth of this church. I believe in you. I'm pulling for you. And I'm not the only one. Parents are pulling for you. Leaders are pulling for you. Prophets are pulling for you. And Jesus is pulling with you. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Brother Brad Wilcox, a BYU devotional address from July 12th in the year 2011, a talk entitled, His Grace is Sufficient. Our concluding speaker is Sister Christy Stevens. The title of her talk, How to Endure Your Trials, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February 2013. Christy Stevens.
3 years ago, my family was invited to take part in a five-day rafting trip down the Green River. Being the outdoor junkies that we are, we were very, very excited. That particular stretch of river was appealing to us because it was a permit use only, which meant that this particular trip could possibly happen for us only once in a lifetime. For months, we prepared. Maps were checked, menus were planned, skills were honed, and all of our equipment was checked and double-checked. So when the day of the trip arrived, we would be ready, and we were so excited. Particularly my son, who was 10 years old at the time and would have the added benefit of spending the entire week with his very best friend. As the date of the trip approached, I began suffering with some health problems. Though minor at first, they quickly became fairly serious, and tests were done. And it was decided that the situation was severe enough that I would require a medical procedure to correct the problem. A date in the future was secured with the hospital, and I continued my family's preparations for our trip. The day before our river launch, it became evident that I needed more immediate medical attention. Now, I had no intention of spoiling my family's plans, so my husband and I decided that he would take the children on the trip without me, and I would spend what would have been the third day of our trip in the hospital, giving me 2 days to recover before my family returned home. The river equipment was loaded in the truck, the coolers packed with ice and food, and I waved goodbye as my family drove away. As soon as they were safely out of sight, I cried. I fell to my knees, and I prayed for a measure of comfort and wisdom to help me understand why something like this had to happen when we had so carefully made other good plans. About an hour later, there was a knock at the door. I opened it to find my husband and 3 children smiling at me. Apparently, as they approached the top of the mountain, one by one, they began to cry. And a family council was held, a prayer was offered, and they turned around and came home. I was pretty upset with my husband for that. But my heart inside was relieved to see them. And I said, "Why did you come back?" Because I could clearly see the disappointment in my children's eyes. And my 10-year-old son looked at me and said, "Mom, I'm not crying because I'm disappointed. I'm crying because I love you, and I didn't want you to be alone." With gratitude and love for my family filled to overflowing, I shed new tears of my own. We were disappointed and more than a little discouraged. However, we tried to make the best of the situation and made alternate plans for a vacation at home. We played games, watched movies, and on the day of the procedure, my youngest daughter even took it upon herself to administer my medications and make sure everything was okay. Though the plans we had to grow closer on a family vacation didn't come to pass, in reality, we grew far closer than I believe we could have by plans not of our own. The poet Susie Toronto wrote that plan A is always my first choice. You know, the one where everything works out to be a happily ever after. But more often than not, I find myself dealing with the upside down, inside out version, where nothing goes as planned. It's at that point when the real test of my character comes in. Do I sink or do I swim? Do I wallow in self-pity and play the victim? or simply shift gears and make the best of the situation. The choice is all mine. Life is all about how you handle Plan B. Brothers and sisters, I wish that I could tell you that the health problems I experienced before that river trip were an isolated incident. And as my husband's already explained, that was not the case. But in truth, that experience was just the beginning of many physical challenges that I still battle. Challenges and adversity there is no way I could have foreseen. Experiences that have moved me away from my own Plan A and put me directly on a learning path to becoming more like the Savior. A learning path I'd like to refer to during this talk as Plan B. So I'd like to talk to you today about some of the hopes and dreams you may have for yourself, how through the consequences of mortality, those plans may change, and how we can use the enabling power of the atonement to experience happiness now and in the eternities, no matter our circumstance, to become far greater than we can possibly imagine. Now, I'd like you to envision where you see your life in 5 years. How about in 10? Now, stretch your imagination all the way to 20 and beyond. I know it feels like an eternity, but 20 years ago, I was sitting where you are. It's not that far away. What are you doing? What do you look like? Are you married? Do you have children? What are you doing for a profession? Many of you probably have plans for the future. Awesome plans, even. Plans likely filled with a temple marriage to a gorgeous spouse, which is just coincidental, of course. You may have plans for beautiful, talented children who are perfect and will never cry in a restaurant or have a tantrum. And you may marry, your husband may never lose his hair or get a pot belly, and your wife will always look fantastic even the day before she gives birth to your first child. And maybe you have plans where you see yourself in a dream house so fantastic that the only way you can afford it is because you will be the president of your own Fortune 500 corporation. Planning is a natural and healthy part of life. Without plans, we wouldn't accomplish very much. Planning is the first step, of course, in realizing our dreams. And let's face it, we would never achieve anything without planning and then a tremendous measure of hard work. And maybe you are that hard worker. Maybe you do have your whole future planned out, including every last detail of your wedding reception and the names of your future children and maybe even the paint colors in your future kitchen. Some of you may have a looser, more flexible vision of your future. You may not know the exact color of your dream spouse's hair, but you know that whatever your future holds, it's going to be amazing. That's your Plan A, remember? But life may have other plans. Plans you could not anticipate or envision, filled with your fair share of adversity, sorrow, and hardship, along with richness, joy, and beauty beyond your own plans. Now, my intention today is not to discourage you. I know many of you already feel heaped in personal challenge and heartache, but it's important that you understand that though your futures may not look exactly like the vision that you have right now, these experiences will be sanctified for your good and will ultimately help lead to happiness that you cannot fully comprehend. Plans that will help you become something more than just awesome. Something that President Dieter Uchtdorf referred to as beyond your imagination. Now, I'm sure some of you out there today have already familiarized yourself with Plan B. Perhaps some of your plans have already been derailed. Maybe you weren't awarded that scholarship to your first choice college and instead found your budget stretched just enough to be able to afford Snow College. Perhaps you didn't get called to serve your mission in that so-called exotic location. Is there a Chelsea out there who's been called to Boise, Idaho? I had a reference to Boise in my talk. Though you may have always envisioned yourself serving in the Pacific Islands, maybe you did just get a call to Boise. Now that you've enrolled in school and started your planned program, maybe you find yourself struggling just to stay afloat. Sisters, perhaps you'd always planned on being married long before that 21-year age requirement to serve a mission. But President Monson's landmark announcement, after that, you felt impressed to drop a scholarship, housing contract, or even a boyfriend and submit your papers. Brothers, Maybe you just became that dropped boyfriend. Life will never go exactly as planned, because sorrow and joy go hand in hand. Elder Joseph B. Worthlin said, "The dial on the wheel of sorrow eventually points to each of us. At one time or another, everyone must experience sorrow. No one is exempt." End quote. And it's because without pain, we could not know pleasure. Without sorrow, we could never recognize joy. And then we could never become like our divine creator. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the great premortal plan in the Council in Heaven when our Heavenly Father made his announcement of his plan of redemption and salvation. Now, in this council, it was explained that we, his spirit children, would go down to earth and gain bodies of flesh and blood and be tried and tested in all things and have the opportunity by obedience to come back to his eternal presence. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote that we wanted to be like our Heavenly Father. We lived with him. We saw him. We spoke to him. And we were in his presence, but we were not like him. We were spirits. We did not have the bodies of flesh and bones, but he did. And he was glorious, beyond the brightness of the sun. End quote. So when the plan of salvation was presented, and it was made known that we would pass through this mortal existence, and we would learn and grow, and eventually, if we lived righteously, return to live with our Father, where we too could shine like the brightness of the sun, the scriptures tell us that we shouted for joy. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm sure when I shouted for joy at that council, I wasn't exactly sure really what this mortal existence really entailed and all this learning and growing was going to be about. Our decision to become like our Heavenly Father meant that certain parameters would be set. We would need to be free to choose good or ill, and if we were to learn, we would also need to experience the consequences of those choices. Now, basically, there are three types of consequences I would like to discuss with you that influence us and therefore all of our best laid plans. The first type are consequences related directly to our choice to take upon a body of flesh and bone. And the second and third are consequences related directly to the agency that we all possess. Now, concerning the first type, to be like our Father, we needed to obtain a physical body. This was accomplished in the garden with our mortal first parents, Adam and Eve. Parley P. Pratt shared that Adam stood in the presence of Heavenly Father and conversed with him face to face. He gazed upon his glory, and in the garden there was no sorrow, no fear, pain, weeping, sickness, nor death, neither contentions, wars, nor bloodshed, but peace continually. Sounds pretty wonderful to me, but there was a caveat. In 2 Nephi chapter 2, Lehi describes the consequences of this state of immortal innocence. Adam would have remained in the Garden of Eden. They would have remained forever with no end, and they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. End quote. In this state, they could not grow and never become all that Father in Heaven wanted for them. But as we know, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. And as Elder Taddy Callister writes, the seeds of death were planted in their veins, and we, their children, inherited their mortal nature. As a result, Adam's race was subjected to physical death, pain, disease, and all the elements of humanity. Immortality became mortality, and we all experienced the consequences of that choice. End quote. My freshman year in college, I was blessed with five remarkable roommates, young women who are a tremendous blessing in my life even to this day. We became the best of friends. And sometimes, in that first year in college, we would gather in the living room of our apartment and we would share our plans. And I have to admit that some of those plans were pretty grandiose. Now, obviously, we didn't really know what our futures had in store, but we liked to imagine. And for one of our roommates, I'll call her Ashley, her future seemed pretty clear-cut. She was going to be the mother of six children. Ashley was perfect for it, both physically and temporally. She was born to be a mother. Even at 19, she possessed every quality of a good mother, and we agreed that not one of us was more capable. It even says as so much in her patriarchal blessing, promising that she would be the mother of scores of children. So, of course, whenever we talked about our futures, we would tease Ashley about her future 6 children and her line of minivans. Years passed, and Ashley married her sweetheart in the Logan Temple, and 2 people couldn't be more perfect for each other. And her husband, Mark, was equally as amazing. As a couple, they are optimistic, loving, intelligent, hardworking, and possess a deep love for each other and a testimony deeply rooted in the Savior. Now, their plan after marriage was to get started on their family right away. And a year passed, and then another, and then another, and still they had no baby. Doctors were consulted, infertility treats attempted, and 10 years later, while the rest of the roommates shared stories of diapers and sleepless nights and the impending doom of teenagers, Mark and Ashley still had empty arms. It made no sense to me that my dear friend, who by this time had become a remarkable example of patience, mercy, and love, could not have children. No couple was more qualified. No couple had more love to give. Yet one of the consequences of this mortal probation for Mark and Ashley is that their bodies, for unexplained reasons, cannot bear children. We are subject to the consequences of mortality, and you may have physical challenges of your own. We are all subject to suffering of every kind, and eventually death. None of us can escape it. Mark and Ashley did nothing wrong. Their lack of ability to have children was not some kind of punishment. It was a consequence of mortality. For many years, as Jason stated, I believed that if I lived a life of righteousness, kept all of the commandments, took care of my body, and lived to the best of my ability with exactness and obedience, I could somehow prevent pain and suffering. Does that sound familiar to any of you? But as much as we'd like to believe otherwise, that's just not true. Sometimes it's easy to get confused and believe that if we do everything right, nothing bad will happen. This is a false belief and dangerous to our spiritual well-being, because when we believe we can prevent bad things from happening through righteousness, we come to the false conclusion that pain and suffering are some kind of punishment. Living a righteous life will bestow countless blessings to you and wonderful consequences that can remain in effect for eternity. And living a righteous life is easier than not living a righteous life. But righteousness will not prevent us from experiencing challenges and adversity. In a recent general conference address, President Henry B. Eyring shared the story of his mother who fought cancer for 10 years. Treatments and confinement to her bed were some of her trials. One of the speakers at her funeral was President Spencer W. Kimball. Among the tributes he paid went something like this. Some of you may have thought that Mildred suffered for so long and so much because of something she had done wrong that required trials. Then he said, no. It was just that God wanted her to be polished a little more. End quote. Mark and Ashley have done nothing wrong that required the trial of childlessness. These trials have polished them into remarkable examples of true disciples of the Savior, though. A polishing that will continue long after this life is through, until they become like their Heavenly Father. But what about her patriarchal blessing that said that she would be the mother to scores of children? Now, Ashley has spent the past 20 years loving, caring, and tending to children. In her community, she and her husband are adored. And after many years of faith and fasting and prayer, Ashley and Mark adopted and were sealed to a beautiful baby girl in the Logan Temple. And just 6 months ago, were sealed to a newborn baby boy. Never have 2 children been more loved. And this family sparkles with the wisdom and knowledge that comes from truly learning to love and trust the Savior. So the consequences for them in this mortal probation were that would they not be able to bear their own biological children, the struggles and trials they have experienced have been sanctified for their good. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that when your trials come, your Father knows what you can become. You suffer so that you can be like the Savior who suffered pain, affliction, and temptation of every kind. And if we are to be glorified like our Father in heaven, then we need to understand and be filled with mercy like the Savior. When we chose to take part in the mortal experience, we did so that we could become like Sister Mildred Eyring and be polished too. The second type of consequence that we need to experience is related to our agency, our gift given by our Father so that we can act for ourselves. In 2 Nephi, Lehi writes that men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death. The prophet Joseph Fielding Smith wrote that on no other terms, only through our agency and the opportunities which would come to us in this life by knowing good from evil, when we no longer walk by sight, but by faith, would we be able to come back to his presence and be worthy of exaltation. Without free agency, we would amount to very little. End quote. Therefore, if we are truly to understand our agency, we have to fully experience consequence. Now, sometimes we hear of tremendous evil and the consequences of it. I'm sure that some of you have possibly even experienced some of this, stories of abuse and cruelty and deprivation of every kind. And when we hear of it in those moments, sometimes it's easy to ask, how could God let this happen? How could he let an innocent suffer so? We are subject to every temptation, not only given the agency to choose such acts, but subject to the consequences as well. There is no other way we can know the difference between good and evil. Knowing is more than believing. To know it, we must experience it for ourselves. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote that agency is so fundamental a part of the great plan of creation and redemption that if it should cease, all things would vanish away. Now remember, if the Lord were to intervene even against great acts of evil or suffering, then the great plan of happiness would be null and there would be no law. Like a pebble thrown into a still pond, every choice we make creates a ripple effect in every direction, spreading evenly across the surface. If every choice by every human represents one pebble tossed into that pond, it doesn't take long before we find ourselves on very tumultuous water. Though he will not intervene to prevent such consequences, he is always there for us to deal with them. We are never alone, and the atonement is available to make unbearable acts of hardship and affliction not only bearable, but provide us with the power to rise above them. On February 9th, 2007, Chris Williams was returning home after enjoying dessert with his pregnant wife, Michelle, and his three youngest children. Chris writes, "Michelle and I saw a pair of headlights at the top of the hill in front of us, moving at unbelievable speed. I attempted to swerve out of the way, but to no avail." End quote. The vehicle was T-boned with a force so violent that in one instance, his wife, unborn child, and two of his children in the back seat were killed instantly. It was later learned that the driver of the other car was a 17-year-old boy who had been drinking. How easy would it have been for Brother Williams to give in to despair? Brother Williams writes of that moment when he watched his wife take her last breath, knowing in it that he was losing both his beloved companion of nearly 20 years and his unborn son. "What I was witnessing was absolutely unreal. I couldn't take any more. I closed my eyes. I was ready for death. I wanted to succumb to the process of having my spirit leave my body. From deep inside my body came a sound of excruciating anguish and pain, of body and spirit being crushed. It was more profound than just a feeling of helplessness or powerlessness or feeling physical pain. I struggled to make it stop. And then I thought of the car that hit us. I simply looked at that car in silence. My thoughts went quiet. I felt peace. And then I heard a voice, not of my own. It was straightforward and filled with power. The voice said, "Let it go." Brother Williams wrote, "I committed, as I sat in that driver's seat looking at that car that had just killed my wife, our unborn baby, my 11-year-old son, and my 9-year-old daughter, to let it go, all of it, holding nothing back. I knew who should carry that burden, he who had already endured the soul-crushing press of pains of all men, including this burden, so that I would not have to bear my infinitely minuscule portion of what he bore. In that instance of grace and revelation, I knew that my Savior lived and that he was immediately present with me at my time of greatest need." So, brothers and sisters, when we ask, why does God let these things happen? The answer, simply put, is so that we can choose to become like him. Though all consequences are allowed to happen, no matter their effects, we never have to suffer them alone, which is evident in Brother Williams, who became a great example of love and forgiveness. And what about that 17-year-old boy, Cameron White, who was driving the car? Through his choices, he experienced change of plans as well. Though his choice to drink and drive that night set a series of consequences in place that he could not take back, he could feel the redeeming grace of the Savior. It's important to understand that repentance is for all men who are willing to take upon them the name of the Savior and let the atonement work for them. Through the atonement, a person can be fully forgiven, have their sins washed away, and be white as snow. However, it's also important to understand that the consequences of those previous choices still create an effect, like ripples on a pond. And it is possible that they are going to rock a boat. Now, I fear that there are some people out there who may not fully understand the gravity of choice and consequence, and may be under the false belief that repentance can prevent undesirable effects of previously made choices. That is not the case. If the Savior were to remove the consequence of those previous choices, the entire plan would be for naught. So be careful with your choices. It is dangerous to believe that you can do what you want now and repent later and not have any ill consequences. Repentance can come after a trial of your faith, as it did for Alma the Younger and his brethren, but it is not an easy road. And though you can, if you fully repent, be forgiven, the consequences of those earlier choices are still in place and may have a reach far beyond your ability to control. Experiencing those consequences gives us the knowledge of good and evil that we need to understand to be like our Father. If we do not first understand sin, we could not understand righteousness. And learning to act in righteousness is why we are here. Those ripples in the water are not all negative and lead to suffering. We learn righteousness by recognizing the contrast between sin. But I would argue that the ripples of righteousness are far more powerful and far-reaching. Every act of kindness is returned tenfold. Think about it. All of us in this room have been impacted by righteousness. That's why you're here. Think about the choice to share the message of the gospel. That simple act of courage has an impact that can lead to happiness and joy to all those who receive it for eternity. So I challenge you to toss thousands of pebbles of righteousness into that pond. Let's create waves of kindness and compassion and mercy so our consequences leave a lasting impact for righteousness upon the world. Most of you will not experience the inability to have children or the loss of your family to a drunk driver. But you will experience trials and struggles, struggles you are uniquely qualified to bear. And at some point in your life, you will find that some of your plans have been derailed. Some of you may make all of your plans a reality, but you may find that when you get there, what you imagined isn't quite as rosy as you originally thought. President Dieter Uchtdorf urged in his October 2012 General Conference address that we shouldn't wait to be happy until we've reached some future point, only to discover happiness was already available all the time. Life is not meant to be appreciated in retrospect. The truth is, when we wait till some future point in time to be happy, we've missed where we will find our happiness. And I don't believe it's our purpose to suffer. Our Heavenly Father's plan for us is called the great plan of happiness, not the great plan to learn how to endure sorrow. From that same address, Elder Uchtdorf added that no matter our circumstances, no matter our challenges or trials, there is something in each day to embrace and cherish. There is something in each day that can bring gratitude and joy if only we will see and appreciate it. End quote. Remember, men are that they may have joy. One of the beautiful aspects of the atonement of Jesus Christ is its ability to make us better than we are and to help us learn to be happy no matter our circumstances. You are probably familiar with its ability to redeem us from sin. And we're taught that though our sins be as scarlet, they may be white as snow. But do you also realize that the atonement is for everyone, not just the sinner? It has an infinite power to enable and strengthen us. When the Savior suffered, he didn't just suffer the consequences of sin. He also suffered all pains and afflictions so he could help us bear all of our burdens. Elder David Bednar refers to this enabling power as divine assistance or heavenly help, and he says we desperately all need it to qualify for the celestial kingdom. He said that as we come to understand and employ the enabling power of the atonement in our personal lives, we will pray and seek for strength to change our circumstances rather than praying for our circumstances to be changed. And when we do so, we become agents who act rather than objects who've been acted upon. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest life lessons I have learned is that I can't determine always what's going to happen to me, but I can determine how I'm going to respond to it, which means that rain or shine, I can choose how I feel about the weather. I can choose to let a setback ruin my day or to look to my Savior and look for the positive benefits instead. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I have some health struggles that are outside of my life plan. And about a year ago, I wasn't sure if I could take any more. In my mind, I had been through enough. I had had enough of needles and tests and medications. I was tired of sleepless nights and suffering that never seemed to go away. Each day for me was a trial into itself. And I recall many prayers to my Heavenly Father, where sometimes the only word I had the strength to mutter was help. And each time I prayed, I would receive a measure of comfort. Sometimes it was nothing more than a little peace that would assure me that all would be okay. And other times there were miracles. Miracles now that might seem minuscule from an outsider's perspective, like the miracle to be able to sleep for a few hours or to have my agonizing thirst quenched. But more often than not, my prayers were answered in small ways and through the actions, those tiny pebbles of people around me, sensitive to the Spirit, and acting unbeknownst to them in an answer to my prayer. I can't recall a day that I awoke and noticed a diminishing of my suffering. My healing process has been very incremental. And I can't tell you the exact moment that I felt better. And now looking back, I can tell you that I'm grateful that my healing didn't happen right away, because I have learned so much and I've come to better know my Savior. Brothers and sisters, he knows the desires of your hearts. He knows through the consequences of mortality what you can become. He knows your infinite potential. Act in faith. Use the enabling power of the atonement and choose to be happy now. In Proverbs 3:5, it reads, "Trust in the Lord and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Brothers and sisters, embrace your plan B. Become like your heavenly Father, and become far greater than anything you can possibly imagine. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Sister Christy Stevens, a devotional talk delivered at the Institute of Religion on the Stowe College campus, February 15th in the year 2013, a talk entitled How to Endure Your Trials. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.